Okay, Matthew chapter 14, let's pray. Our Father and our good God, we praise and thank you for your great graciousness to us. We pray your blessing on the word this evening. Pray as many as you would have received this, Lord, that they would not only hear it, Lord, but it would make a difference in their lives. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, This is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead, therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. Let's unpack this, and we'll go on with the rather unfortunate ending of this little vignette. Herod the Tetrarch, okay? I studied more about the Herods this week than, and I know a lot about this, but Tetrarch means fourth. You know, Herod is a family name. Herod the Great, he's dead, long dead by this time. Herod Philip is the one that he's taken Herodias from. I say Herodias. Herodias, Herodias, depends on who's... I've always said Herodias. Philip is her step uncle, I think. It's real. The Herods put the funk in dysfunctional. It's crazy stuff. And anyway, Herod, Herod Antipas, this would be. He heard of the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead," because he has a guilty conscience about John the Baptist, and we're going to find out why. And one of the early church fathers, Origen, said that John the Baptist and Jesus looked alike. I don't know if that's any truth to that, whatever. That's the only source I've ever heard who said that. But, you know, their mothers were cousins, so they may be family resemblance. And because, you know, this is John the Baptist, he's risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works to show forth themselves in him. Herod had laid hold on John and bound him, put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. Now, he's not Herodias, Herod Antipas' wife. It's Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. That's because I don't think God recognizes when you go and steal a man's wife away that now she's yours. It's not to the victor goes the spoils. Jesus said this was adultery, and people living in that situation would be living in fornication. And John said unto him, verse 4, it is not lawful for thee to have her, because that's who John is. John is just, listen, this is what you got to know. And he's not a politically correct character, but he's a biblically correct character. And by the way, I have always said, if you're politically correct, you're only politically correct. You're never biblically correct. You're never biblically correct, and I'd rather be biblically correct than politically correct. Anyway, let's keep moving. And he would have put him to death, but he feared the multitude. We're told in another passage that he heard John gladly. He knew he was a righteous man. And you know how when you're talking, when you're teaching, and the Spirit of God is moving in a person's life, you know that how that moves your heart and how that weighs heavy on you. I bet the Spirit of God was wooing this man and trying to bring him to himself. And there's a feeling that comes with that. It's not unpleasant. It's only unpleasant after the point where you say no. But he wouldn't kill him anyway because he thought he was a prophet. But he ends up killing him because of this next story. And we'll read it now. When Herod's birthday was kept, by the way, Herod was a Idumean, the Bible says. Read here, Edomite. He's not Jewish at all. Jews don't celebrate birthdays in biblical times. I don't know if they do now or not, but in those days they didn't. Celebration of birthdays was a totally pagan idea. So I had some friends over. We had some cake and ice cream. Now I'm pagan? No, I'm not saying. I'm just saying in Bible times you don't see anyone celebrating a birthday who's Jewish. That's all. When Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. It's Josephus who gives us her name of Salome, but we don't know that anywhere scripturally. So she dances before Herod, and you got to understand, it's not like a Shirley Temple on the Good Ship Lollipop kind of dance. It's seductive, and it's obviously to move his passions. That's the nature of the dance. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger." That means on a platter. And here means here and now. Give me here means right now. Before he has a chance to change his mind or sober up. Ostensibly, he's half pickled. Herodias, she's some lady. She probably knows how to manipulate him, and she's not above using her daughter as to do this promiscuous dance and to get Herod in this state where he makes this ridiculous promise. And he's sorry. He can't do anything now. Verse 9, the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them that sat with him at meat, he commanded to be given her. Now, what's this all about? Well, it's pride. I mean, you have to keep an oath, of course, because that's a righteous thing to do. But you don't make a promise whereon a prophet has to die. I mean, where's the righteousness there? Well, I've got to kill the prophet of God to maintain my righteousness because I made an oath. And I don't want to be unrighteous by not killing a prophet. Wait, what? One, don't take an oath, even if you're drunk. It's a crazy idea anyway. And here, it's just his, listen, honey, that's a crazy thing. I know your mother put you up to that, but that ain't happening. So shut up and go away. Go to bed. No, you're not getting any dessert either. Crazy stuff going on here. But he has to do it, or he feels like he has to do it. Don't let your mouth shoot off, and then you feel like you've put yourself in a situation where you gotta go ahead and do something crazy. This is altogether unrighteous. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. Well, I promised. Yeah, this is altogether wrong. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. What can be said? Like mother, like daughter, right? Some ladies, you cross them. So this is a modern-day Ahab and Jezebel story. She's pulling the strings, getting her way. Obviously, the domineering one in the relationship. Obviously, she's of such a way that she can get her will all the time. I'm sure she must be a looker. I think she's, I don't know how attractive she is. Women like this do nothing for me. Ungodliness is not pretty on anybody. But that's just my take on it. So what did her mother do with the head? When Jesus heard it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. When the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the city. So off he goes. He's departing. Now, I've read some things, and I've heard some things, and I heard people say this, Jesus, get out of there, get while the getting's good is the idea. And Jesus making a tactical retreat here should not in any way, shape, or form be looked at as fear or cowardice or anything like that. That's absurd. That's unthinkable. I know Jesus has a sense of timing all the time. He knows, when the Spirit's leading him to do this and to do this. It's not his time to die yet. When's his time? He shows up in Jerusalem and he does what he will do. He's not a fear. He doesn't move with fear. Is he sad? We're not told, no doubt. That was his cousin. They were, I don't know, close. Jesus cares about the death of all his people. Anyway, he heads out. So he's heading across the lake, the Sea of Galilee, and so people going on foot out of the cities to, you know, catch up with him. It's I'm told the lake's about 7 miles wide and about 15 miles long, so you can make it in a day. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. He just needs some downtime. He's going to go off and sulk and pout, and how come? No, that's not Jesus. No doubt he's hurt. No doubt he's bearing this great weight. He has real sadness in his life. He's a man of sorrows, and he's acquainted with grief. But he's also moved with compassion, and he healed their sick. A lot of times when we're sad, we get off on our own, and we kind of get in that place of despondency, and that could turn to a really bad place in a hurry. And who says we don't have a right? You know, this and this happened, and we make our case when somebody comes and tries to, you know, get us out of that place, and, well, I have a right, this and we make our case about how bad things are and how horrible. And at the end of the day, it's really, look at what God did or what God let happen to me and stuff. I don't think it's a healthy place. So he gets back to work, so to speak. You know, we see after the death of Sarah, Abraham, you know, he weeps. He had married a long time, long age. They've been through a lot together. And he was sad when she died, and then he went back to work. I think that's a good thing. To just not busy yourself, to let your mind go to that dark place and just kind of in that little cul-de-sac there. I'm sure he's hurting. I'm sure he's sad. But his compassion kicked in and he goes about healing sick people. When it was evening, he said his disciples came to him saying, "This is a desert place and the time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." Now, before, this is the feeding of the 5,000. And this is such an incredible miracle. It's in all four of the Gospels. It's one of the few miracles that are in all four of the Gospels. There's no expectation that Jesus would feed them. He hasn't been feeding the multitudes that have followed him around up to this point. It's not like the people are all saying, "Hey, here we are. How about something to eat?" You know, or anything like that. The disciples aren't expecting it. The 5,000 aren't expecting it. And Jesus says, and so I think that the disciples are doing what, you know, I read a lot and people are like, you know, they have no compassion like Jesus has compassion. Yeah, I think their compassion extends to they've never read the chapter. And they're saying, "Hey, you know, it's getting late. Why don't you send them away so they can go get something to eat?" I think this is their compassion showing through. And I don't fault them for this. And Jesus, I don't think he's rebuking them. He says to them, "They need not depart, give ye them to eat." And I'm sure they were like, "Wait, what? Like, oh yeah, bring that those huge sacks of food you've been carrying around for this opportunity." You know, he had said before, when you go out, don't take, you know, extra pair of sandals, don't take any scrip, don't take a staff with you. You know, don't even take two coats. Travel real light. Don't even stop and talk along the way. You know, you got business to do. Take care of business. He gives them this whole, this is what you're going to do. And he sends them out this way. And that, I think they're always traveling light. I don't think they have a big, you know, wagon full of food. Follow them around everywhere they go. And they said unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I think we're told in the Gospel of John that it was a little boy's lunch. Think 5 loaves. Think like five, like, you know, rolls or biscuits or You know, we're not talking about five whole, you know, you think of a loaf, you think of a baguette. Like, among 5,000, that would make a difference anyway. And two fishes, you know, I don't think of like a tuna or a marlin or something. Think of like, you know, two sardines. This is a little boy's lunch. I have an idea, you know, somewhere in the Galilee, you know, some little boy was, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'll see you later, Mom. And, you know, little Billy Smithers or somebody. And his mom said, you come right back here, young man. Did you wash behind your neck? And here, take your lunch. And she gives him a little brown bag or whatever their version of it was back in the day, whatever Lunchables they were doing at the time. And here it is, five loaves and two fish. Some you know, good mom just taking care of little Jimmy or Billy or Timmy or whatever his name is. And she had no idea her lunch was going to feed 5,000. You know, she's just taking care. She's being a mom. She's just taking care of business. He said, "Bring them hither to me." Now, did he need the five loaves and the two fish? Not really. This is a miracle of, well, some would say multiplication. Yeah. He took something that wasn't there and made it into something that was there. I think it's an act of creation. He has done that before. He did it, you know, when he created everything that was. He turned the water into wine. That was what? Transmogrification, transformation, or it's creation. He's just God over the elements. He can multiply them. He can take something that wasn't there and make it into something that was there. I was watching a YouTube. I was watching something on the Genesis channel, and it was Eric Hovind, and he said, "Okay, this is I'm gonna make the create everything now." And he says, "Here's nothing." And he had a little beaker, and it said nothing on it. And he poured some of that, and he goes, "Oh, let's use a little more nothing." And he goes, "Here's some time," and it was another beaker, and it was empty. And he goes, "Here's some more time." Oh, and it explodes, and it's the universe. And he goes, "Oh, I did it," he says. And he's, you know, talking about how, you know, how Big Bang cosmology is so silly. And then I was watching a YouTube video about a guy who said, Eric Hovind's idiot moment, because it was like creation moment and stuff. And he never explained anything except he quoted Carl Sagan on Nova about, you know, and so, you know, people say that God created and, you know, but, and if, because he, Carl Sagan, the pagan, who, by the way, is a believer now since he's died, he was on about talking about how, you know, the Big Bang, that's very relevant, and, well, about creationists, well, they say that, you know, God created everything out of nothing, and his, you know, his point was his, my way is just as viable as yours, and he says, well, we've got to ask ourselves then, well, the question, well, where did God come from? Like, he said something like, oh my goodness, I never thought of that. That's, oh, he's shut my mouth so completely I can't even answer him. Wow, where'd you pull that one out of? I never saw that one coming. Just so ridiculous. Well, God is obviously eternal. No, that doesn't explain it. No, our little minds can't understand eternal. Eternal, never had a beginning, doesn't have an ending. No, that's kind of pretty hard to figure out. First it was nothing, then it exploded. That's kind of hard to figure out, too. I think we're on equal footing, and both of them take a measure of faith. I'd rather have my faith in Jesus Christ. You have your faith in nothing, I have my faith in Jesus. Okay, there we go. Now I think we're on equal footing. But Jesus, he can manipulate the nothing and make it into something. He can take five loaves and two fish and make it into 30,000 loaves and 70,000. Well, however many, I don't know. You know what I mean? Look, he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. He took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke. He said grace. And he broke. And scripture here is a little unclear, King James English, but it's He broke and kept breaking and gave to disciples and kept giving is kind of the idea. It's continuous present action. So here he is breaking and giving, and the disciples are giving them to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. The word filled here means glutted. You know, Thanksgiving time, when you eat, you just, if you're like me, my wife, who's culinarily capable, let's just say that. Well, do I look like I miss many meals? Anyway, she puts out a feast, like most all, you know, women in Maine and women in America, for that matter. They put out a spread. They would be mortified if somebody left the table still hungry. So by the time she loads it all up, and I just have a little of this and a little of this and a little, I just got to try a little of everything. And then I've eaten enough to feed Pakistan for 3 weeks. Just ridiculous amount of food. And I have that, oh, where's the chair? I just sit down and just, oh, I think I'm going to die. It's glutted. You know, glutted. We've all felt it. You know, you go to one of those all-you-can-eat restaurants. By the way, you shouldn't go to all-you-can-eat restaurants. Don't do that. It's not a good thing. It's not a healthy thing, okay? They did all eat and were filled. And they took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. I always think 12 baskets, 12 disciples. Not, there wasn't 13 baskets full. There was 12 baskets full. Well, why would they do that? It's like Jesus can manufacture this like nothing. Because we shouldn't waste God's blessing. I think that's the whole thing. We had leftovers tonight. My wife's leftovers are better than most people's. Never mind. I'm not even going to finish that statement. But I'm not so wealthy that I can just take, okay, we had our fill here, throw all the rest of that away. I don't know. I don't think it's good stewardship. Jesus doesn't think it's good stewardship. He has them all collect that. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. So, you know, people always want to make this, well, it must have been like a crowd of like 10 to 15,000. And I always think people guess low because they think like American families or something like that. If there were 5,000 men, it seems like there were probably more women because most guys are working in the daytime. So I'm guessing most guys have a wife or, you know, and they always think, well, they probably had a kid with them or something like this. Everyone says Jesus came from a large family. We know that he had four brothers and at least two sisters. And why do they always make two sisters? Because they say at least two because we know sisters means plural. Well, why do you think he didn't have 12 sisters or as many sisters as brothers? And then we say, oh, he had a big family. He had at least seven in his family or 17. Because we always think, we always put our, like, American spin on that. We're the nuclear family, and we've got, like, you know, 1.7 children, and you know, we kind of extrapolate that on this. So we're looking at maybe 15,000. I'm thinking it's closer to 30,000. But the men are the ones with the appetites. That's the ones that were counted. So I get that. I understand for counting purposes, you'll count the men, and you'll pretty much have it. But be that as it may, I mean, women and children are, like, they're probably the majority, but by far, but that's just me talking. Anyway, so this 20, 30,000 here are fed that day. Incredible. Just an incredible story. Fenway Park, filled to the rafters, playoff time. People stand in the aisles, every last seat's filled. And here's some little boy's Lunchables, and everyone goes away, oh, I couldn't eat another bite. It's a notable miracle. But Jesus had done that before. He did that for 40 years in the wilderness. It's not like, you know, God says, my arm's shortened, that I can't set a table in the wilderness. Here they are in a solitary place. They're not around any village or any town. There's not McDonald's here or anything like that. Here's Jesus having compassion on the multitude and feeding them. I think that's what I'd like to see. I'd like to see when people get out of here, leaving at the end of the service, and get up and say, oh, I couldn't eat another bite. Spiritually speaking, it's hard because our spirits aren't filled like our stomachs are filled. But I think that's kind of what I would do. All I want to do, listen, The disciples just gave the bread out to the multitudes. And that's what I would do. I'm not a creator. I don't do the multiplication. Just take what the master's given me and give it to the multitude. And I hope that they're all satisfied at the end of the day. And straightway, Jesus constrained the disciples to get into a ship and to go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Now, again, John comes to our rescue. He constrains them. You say, why is he constraining them to get into a boat? Because John says the multitude wanted to come and make him king by force. So he had to send the multitude away and then tell the disciples, get into the boat. And I'm sure there was some objections. I'm sure there was like, hey, Jesus, wait a second. I got an idea. Look, listen to what the people are saying and get in the boat. No, no, wait. Let me just run this idea by you. Get in the boat. It's not his time. He will, when it's his time, offer himself as king, but it's not yet. Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. So just think, they're on the lake, they're out there, I say lake, Sea of Galilee, you know, in Maine, 7x15 is a lake, but anyway, be that as it may. They're out there on the water, and here's Jesus. He's not with them. He's gone up to a mountain apart to pray in verse 23. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. It means the wind was blowing against the ship. And the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. The fourth watch is the one right before the dawn. You think 12 hours of dark, and you think the first 3 hours of the first watch, and then, you know, from whatever, 6 to midnight is the second watch, midnight to 3-ish is the third watch, and the fourth watch would be like 3 to 6 in the morning-ish, okay, depending on when the sun sets and when the, you know, etc. So it's, I'm just giving you fourth watch, right? And the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. So he spends most all of the night praying. And the disciples spent most all the night rowing and not getting to where they were going. And when the disciples saw him in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. Literally, it's a phantom. And they cried out for fear. So here's a storm, and here's Jesus walking on the water. As the you know, waves rolled up. Is he roll up with them? Is he just on the same level? And it's kind of, you know, like you know how you're standing on the beach and the waves come and they, you know, wash up over your shins, over your knees, and they kind of. But you're at the same. He's walking on the water. Is he walking up and down? Is he? You know, it's so hard to picture this. You know, people generally don't walk on water. It's hard to say a lot of these things. So they see him and they're shrieking. Okay, they're troubled. They cried out for fear. Literally means they're shrieking. So here's 12 guys in a boat in full panic mode. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." Most often command in Scripture, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." Now, I don't understand this. Now, I will tell you this. If it be thou doesn't mean if it be thou. It's if and it is. There's if and it is, if and it isn't, and if, like we would say if, like, you know, if this, then this, like if then. It's not that. He's not saying if it's really you. Since it's you, He accepts that it's Jesus and it's not a ghost. So he's saying, okay, since it's you, why don't you tell me to come out on the water? What are you thinking, Pete? Maybe he's saying, this looks like fun. I want in. I don't know. I don't understand it. And he said, come. Okay. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, so we think of like a little rowboat that he just stepped over the gunwales and he was on the water. There's a little, you know, coming down, so there must be like, it must be riding high above the water. I don't think it's, and again, there's 12 people in it, so it's not like a little dinghy or something like this. It's not a, it's not the Santa Maria or anything like this, but it's substantial. He has to come down out of it, right? Peter was come down out of the ship. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. I don't know what you do with that. I mean, here's Peter walking on the water. Now, Peter, this is his lake. This is his Sea of Galilee. He knows this. He's never walked on it before. What makes him think he can do it now? I think this is remarkable. Look, you know, a lot of people want to give Peter, you know, some grief because of this. And let's keep reading. When he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. I don't understand that. He can swim. We're told that scripturally. He dives into the water in John chapter 21, swims to shore in the same lake. Is it so stormy that he's thinking, boy, if I go down, I'm never coming back up? And is he sinking like quicksand sinking? Because, you know, if all of a sudden you lose your bearings on the water, it just seems like you'd be under it like right now. It seems like he's sinking enough to say that, okay, albeit a quick prayer, he still has time to pray. He cried saying, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Now, thou of little faith is one word. It means a little, and it's a noun, a little faith. He calls him a little faith, saying, hey, how come you doubted? Now, this is a mild rebuke. We can't ignore that. And so, you know, so many teachers to this all say, see, if you just keep your eyes on Jesus, everything's going to go well. But if you look at the waves and the wind and you get your eyes off Jesus, that's when you start to sink. Okay, I'll give you that. I come away with the same thing you'd come away with. I don't see how we could look at it any different. And that's fine. And they always want to, like, you know, give Peter the, look what happens when you doubt. Yeah. But he was walking on the water. And there's 11 guys still in the boat who never get out of the boat. I don't know. I'm willing to give Peter a little bit of a hall pass on that. No, Jesus can chide him. Jesus can, because that's what Jesus, you know, he sees down into the man, sees what he needs to accomplish there. When they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. John tells when he came into the ship, they immediately reached the other side, which speaks volumes to me. They're out in the middle of the water, and all of a sudden they're on the shore. I always think, like, meeting Jesus in the storm is our destination, but it doesn't say that here, so I'll kind of refrain from over-making that point. Here, the wind ceased, but we already see Jesus has total 100%. He's over the elements. He's over nature. He's God. He's come into nature. He's stepped into time, but he's not subject to some of the... If he doesn't want to play by the rules, if he wants to color outside the lines, if he doesn't say, okay, wind, knock it off. Like he has earlier, they're on the same sea. They're headed to Gennesaret. You remember that? And they were the same thing. And he was asleep and they woke him up. Don't you care that we're perishing? It's the same sea, same situation almost. Here, he's not with them throughout the whole trip. They didn't have him to go to. He came walking on the water to them. But he's still demonstrating his deity, his ability to be God over the elements. When he came into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And of course they're right. And if I were a Jehovah's Witness or one of these other cults, I don't know what I'd do with this verse. I'd certainly try to make it say something else than what it says. They worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And I think some people said things like, well, yeah, but that's what they said. It's not what he said. But he gladly, obviously, accepts their worship and doesn't rebuke them. Why? Because he is the Son of God. And if you don't understand that about him, how do you think he has nature thus so that he can stop wind from blowing? How do you think he can feed 5,000 with some little boy's lunch if he's not God? You of a truth, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they were gone over. They came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out unto all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, as many touched were made perfectly whole. I want you to understand about Jesus. If you touch the hem of his garment, you're all set, right? It's like when Paul, they were stealing his, well, actually, it says, I can't remember, what, his aprons, but that's really his sweatbands. They brought him to the sick, and the sick were made well. And Peter's shadow falling on people. You know, I think sometimes our faith needs a point of contact, but don't make the thing the thing. You know, if anyone touches the hem of Jesus' garment, because his garment had all kinds of magical powers in it. I'm trying to, in one part, you know, talk to you and then find that story about when Jesus was in this place before. I think it's in like about chapter 8, but okay. In chapter 8, behold, there rose a great tempest in the sea. I'm in chapter 8, verse 24. Behold, there rose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. His disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Huh, that sounds familiar. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Okay, we read that, right? We read that tonight in Matthew chapter 14. Same sea, same disciples, maybe the exact same boat, heading in the same direction. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? In chapter 14, they've grown to the point where they accept him as the Son of God. Now, that's a good thing. Here they're saying, what manner of man is this? In chapter 14, they're worshiping him as the Son of God. When he was come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, they met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by the way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? So they, the devils, they know who he is, and they were a good way off from them, and heard of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine. Behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and perished in the waters, and they that kept them fled, and went their way into the city, and told everything, and what had befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. So, what happens is, they all sent him away and said, no, get out of here. We don't want you around. And you remember, it doesn't tell us here. I think it's in Matthew, it's in Mark chapter 4. But the guy who is demon-possessed wants to follow, wants to go with them. And he says, no, I want you to stay here. Go to your house and tell them what good things the Lord has done for you. And apparently, This man had such an effective testimony that when we get to Matthew 14, this is that same place, Gennesaret. And now they're saying, oh, you pig-killing person here, you got to get away from us. You got to get out of here. No. At this point, when the men of the place had knowledge of him, they sent out unto all the country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased. Now, their attitude towards Jesus has changed. And you think, well, what brought the change? Had they heard of his fame? Was it this, the single, I like to think it's a single testimony of this man, this demon-possessed man. He just is sharing his story. Jesus said, no, stay here and tell, go home to your family and tell everyone the good things that God has done for you. Would God bless that testimony? Ostensibly so. Look, next time Jesus is in the area, is he persona non grata? No. People understand he's healing. He's helpful. He can be a benefit. They brought unto him all that were diseased. Now, does this happen his first roundabout, the first time he was at Gennesaret? No. And they besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Incredible story. The attitude of a whole people changed. Why? I like to think it's the testimony of one soul who's been touched by God and is not ashamed to speak the name of Jesus Christ. And here, was his family saved? Was his friend saved? Was the whole community brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? I don't know. Don't know how far I want to go with that. But, you know, so God has put us here and God has put us there, and he's like, we're the salt of the earth, and like a salt, he's shaking us out over this place and this place, our place of work, our church, our the families we come from, the places, the communities where we live, and we're salt. And he says, go ahead, go be salt. Just put that thirst in people, just whatever it is, just, and will God bless? Will lives be changed? I think so. I like to think so. Anyway, that's it. We finished the whole chapter. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, so much can be said. And your amazing miracle-working power. But the greatest miracle I ever saw in my life was you changing this miserable sinner into your own child. I appreciate so much the salvation that's ours in Jesus Christ. Lord, bring many, you know, during this sickness, during this time, a lot of anxiety, a lot of people are worried. Lord, that many would turn to you in these days and have faith in you. Then, when we look back on it, it would all have been worth it. Lord, I have an idea sometimes. I know what your son said about last times and pestilence and these things happening, and I understand. And I know we're in the last days. And having said that, if we were in any days, I'd say, Lord, I pray your healing on this land. Not because we're not miserable sinners, Lord, because you're a good and gracious God. And Lord, I want to be part of a big revival. I want your fame to be spread abroad. I want all, it makes me crazy that all lips don't praise you and all knees don't bow to you. So, Lord, I just pray you'd pour out your spirit on this community. Keep the church family healthy and strong and happy and holy and all that, Lord, that your blessing may be on all your people. And, Lord, that the virus wouldn't get anybody. No one in our church. No one in our families. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
It is our desire to get God's Word out to all, so our podcasts and everything else downloaded from our website is free. But we do have expenses, and if you feel led to give a dollar for this resource, please go ahead and click the Give tab on our website at plowboyministries.org. Grace and peace.
And everything I want out dear, I count it.